But this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. God's plan for Paul after his missionary journeys included imprisonment. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in 56 AD. That would be recorded for us in Acts 21. He was thrown in prison for 5 years, beginning at Caesarea by the sea, ending in Rome. During his imprisonment, he wrote four epistles, four letters. Do you remember what they are? The first one was Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those come in order. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then the last one was that about the slave, Philemon. Four prison epistles. Ephesians was one of those. That's important that we know that because of what we're talking about. Remember, Paul wrote this from prison. After his release in about 61 AD, he visited Crete. He left Titus there, the Isle of Crete. He went back to Ephesians. And before he passed on to Macedonia, before he went to Macedonia, he left Timothy, his son Timothy, son in the faith, at Ephesus to minister there. A word about Ephesus. You know where it is. If you look in your Bible maps, the Aegean Sea above the Mediterranean Sea, it's on the eastern shore of that, the western coast of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. It was the seat of the proconsul of Rome then for the Asian province, the seat. It wasn't the capital, but the seat of the proconsul was there, and it was also a major port city in the province of Asia. That would be the Roman province of Asia. The road from the east to the west, west to the east, came to that port city. So it was a commercial center on a main highway from east to west, surrounded by 230 communities, sort of bed and breakfast communities, we would call them in our day. Ephesus was home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple there. Built for a goddess, a false deity, Artemis, her name. If you were Roman, she was Diana. The goddess temple was there. It was a fabtabulous construction. It took 200 years to build. It was a forest of columns, over 50 feet tall. Really something to see, I'm sure, in its day. A church had been started there in Ephesus after Paul's just passing through on the end of his second missionary journey. The church was probably planted by some people who were with him, Aquila and Priscilla. Are you familiar with those names? A godly couple that the Lord used. They were instrumental, I believe, probably in starting this church at Ephesus, along with maybe Apollos. Chapter 18 of Acts would reveal that incident where Paul passed through and left these individuals there. As you can see, this church would be a key location. It would be a great place to have a thriving Christian church. And there were a lot of people who could be reached from here. The church was more firmly established just a little later when Paul came back on the third missionary journey. That would be Acts 19. He would come back on this third missionary journey. We're about the middle of the first century, 54, somewhere in there. He would come back and the church would really be established. He would, in a sense, pastor the church for about 3 years, a long time. When he left Timothy there for a season. Timothy would later join Paul at Rome because he had been arrested. And then Timothy apparently would come back to Ephesus. Paul, after his imprisonment, went by Ephesus and found some some problems, some false teachings that were going on. And so he, as he moved on again around the Aegean Sea and toward Macedonia, he left Timothy there for a longer season this time to deal with some of those issues. And we know about them because of his writings. Though not without its problems, this church at Ephesus would have been a good church. It had its problems. It had grown quickly, though, and the Lord had abundantly blessed the people at Ephesus. 40 years later, after those events in Acts, 40 years later, we get a biblical snapshot of what that city looked like. A couple more generations have come onto the scene, come and gone, and 40 years later, we get this snapshot. You know where it is? The seven churches in the second and third chapter of Revelation. One of those letters was written to Ephesus. And so I'm going to ask you to hold your place in Ephesians here and go back there to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And let's take a look at this snapshot. Let's see what the church looked like 40 years after the things that I just described. It's toward the turn of the century. One of the seven churches in Asia Minor that the Lord spoke directly to through John, the Lord speaking, and John penned the words to send to these churches. They would be a recipient of the book of Revelation when it was completed. Tradition says that John lived at Ephesus for a while, maybe as long as 30 years before he wrote Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That would have been in about 95 A.D., this description would have been 43 years after Paul's long visit, the three-year visit, and about 35 years since he wrote them at Ephesus his epistle to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. 35 years later, this is when this snapshot is taken. Though penned by John, the description comes from Christ, as I said, as you read here in the scripture. It would be, have you ever been in a store where they have those bubbles up in the corner and they look like mirrors, but you know that somebody can look out. There's a camera, or it's in some places people can step behind a one-way glass and observe what's going on in the store. If you've seen those, you look blank at me. Have you seen them? I used to work at the post office a little bit, and it was the bulk mail center. And down the center of that, they had a corridor up there. You could walk through this corridor. Both sides, they had one-way glass. And whoever was in the corridor could watch the postal workers below, but they couldn't see that anybody was there. And of course, it was to keep them honest, keep them from doing things they ought not do. Christ has that perspective. He does today. He did at Ephesus. He could see things as they were. He could see not only the events at the church or in the town of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, but he could see in the very hearts of the people that were there. So he, of all people, could know what was happening there in a very real sense. And he had some pretty positive things to say about them. Look at verse 1, Revelation 2, 1. Excuse me, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He said, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The word works, talking about things they're doing for the Lord. The labor is an interesting word. He talks about their labors. It's actually they're taking a beating. They're enduring some hardness. There's toil here through trouble. He mentions their patience, endurance, steadfastness in the midst of that trouble. It says they couldn't bear the evil ones. They wouldn't tolerate false doctrine. They would not tolerate immorality at Ephesus. They tried those who called themselves apostles and they weren't. They found them liars. They knew what they believed and they judged anybody that came to Ephesus. They judged them according to their knowledge of the Word of God. What was their motive? Verse 3, for my name's sake, he says. They're in love with the Lord. So it seems. It sort of sounds like they had received the admonition of Paul and Timothy back there in the book of Acts, and in the writing 35 years before this, the writing of the letter to the Ephesians. Sort of sounds like they took it to heart. A church maybe that I would like to visit. If I were looking for a good church in Ephesus, I'd want to go to this church. But wait, the Lord's not through. There is a negative in verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That's sad, isn't it? They're doing so much. They believe all the right things. They're going through the right motions. But their love for Christ has sort of subsided. They had lost their affection for the Savior. And he tells them how to get it back. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." Think about what it was like before you got saved. "And repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." So it's a pretty serious thing. Sounds like a church you'd like to visit, but it's sort of a dead church. They lost their affection for Christ. I wonder what the Lord would say of us. As he looked at our hearts individually and he looked at us collectively, what would he say about Corinth Baptist Church? Are we zealous for him? Are we in love with Christ? Probably not like we ought to be, I would think. This repair would require that they remember where they'd fallen. Think about what it was like before you were saved. The way you used to love Christ. Think about that as well. Think about how you loved Christ after you accepted the Lord. Do you love him as much now? He says, repent. Change your thinking. And subsequently, we would change our behavior. If you change your thinking, you change your behavior. He said, do the first works. The faith and the love that you had for Christ in the beginning, go back to those. And they were in danger of dissolving if they didn't heed his word, his warning. Pretty serious. Would the Lord issue that same warning to churches in the 21st century who had kind of lost their affection for him? Well, I think so. He's the same Lord, isn't he? And we're the same church. What's written to them is for our admonition. Brothers and sisters, it sort of gives us pause. Are you in love with the Lord? Does he know it? Can those around you tell? The church at Ephesus must have forgotten, or maybe they ignored the truth that Paul had written in some of the in his epistle and some of his, no doubt, his messages that he preached there. They must have forgotten what he told them some 40 years earlier. Now, I'm going to leave Revelation. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 4. The church at Ephesus must have forgotten some of what he said. I'm going to just remind you of what he said. In the first three chapters of this book to the Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, it has to do with the believers standing in grace. And I want to read a couple of verses and just let you hear about our standing in Christ, what we have, our position in Christ. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." If that doesn't excite you, then you're not excitable. Or maybe you just don't give the attention to that. That's our standing in Christ. We are made perfect, righteous in Christ. We'll stand before God one of these days because of him. And we'll be the object of his love for all eternity. We wonder how anybody could lose their affection for Christ if they just stop and think about our dependence upon him. The necessity of having Christ as part of our life. What that affords us. Chapters 4 through chapter 5:17 is the walk and service of the believer. I'm going to read some in verse 1 of chapter 4. I want to read some verses here talking about the walk and service of the believer. 4:1 says there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Verse 17, chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. You see the word walk just keeps appearing. The walk in service of a believer. Chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 8 of chapter 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does walk mean? It means to conduct your life, to go through life, walk through life according to these words. Verse 15 of chapter 5. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So it's all about walking, the walking and service that we can do for the Lord. That's the second portion, the second main division in the book of Ephesians. The third begins in chapter 5 and verse 18 and goes to the end of the book, the walk and warfare of the Spirit-filled believer. All of those categorizations, that outline comes from Schofield's notes. One might wonder how the Ephesians, how in the world could they leave their first love, having seen how their lives are so entwined in His? How necessary that what Christ is doing right now, how necessary that which He does right now is to us. He's making intercession. He's making His promises good. He's preparing us a place. He empowers us now with gifts of the Spirit. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Wherever we go, He's there. He's concerned. It's His ministry. We are His body. How could we forget Christ, one might ask? And yet they did. The epistle also teaches another truth that I'd like for us to take a look at again this morning. You say, again, when did we do it before? About 5 months ago, we looked at this very passage. About 5 months. What Christ has done for us is not only the basis for our affection for Him. Listen very carefully. What Christ has done for us is also the basis for our affection one toward another. What we are in Christ, you see, we're all part of Christ. There's nobody out there. We're all kind of lumped together. We're called the body and the bride of Christ. Our affection for Christ is certainly affected by what He's done, but our affection one for another is also affected by these truths that we're about to look into this morning. I told you when we looked at this passage about 5 months ago, individually, we must promote and we must protect our unity. Our unity in the body of Christ. If we don't protect the unity, if we don't protect our oneness, if we don't do that, then we stand the chance of losing the benefits that unity affords us. We'll have to live outside of the benefits afforded us by Christ if we neglect the unity, the oneness that we have in Christ. This is a heavy-duty point. The epistle teaches us, it teaches us that what Christ has done for us is the basis of our love for Him. And what Christ has done for us is the basis of our fellowship and love one for another. Can you grasp that? Our oneness in Christ needs to be important to us. And it's not important enough yet. Even at Corinth Baptist Church, it's not. I believe we would do well to revisit this passage again this morning. So let's do. Chapter 4 is the beginning of the second section of the epistle, the walk and service of the believer, according to Scofield. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 will serve as sort of an introduction to what I really want to get to, a very, very short message. The invitation or the introduction to my message will be three times as long as my message. Okay, it's already started and I'm still introducing what I want to get to. Verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So without a lot of explanation, let me say that verse 1 is saying that you and I should live, we should live our lives like what God says we are. We should live our lives like what God declares that we are in those verses or those chapters 1, 2, 3. You remember I read those, a little bit of that, our standing in Christ. It's like the father of a sailor in the Navy. He says, son, you're a sailor. You've been trained for such a time as this. Now let me see you act like what you are. You understand what I'm saying? Paul's telling us to act like what we are. We're children of God. We're not just individuals. We're the body of Christ made up of individual parts. Do your part and act like you're part of the whole, he's telling us. Christians should live like they are members of the family of God. We're citizens of heaven. We're heirs of Jesus Christ. We're holy. We're adopted. We're redeemed. We're sealed by His Spirit who lives within. Live like it, he says. In the next two verses, he says, our walking worthy will sort of be fleshed out. It'll be fleshed out it'll be fleshed out in our relationship with each other. Now that's what it says. You're going to see it here in just a minute. Walk worthy of what God says you are. And that will be fleshed out in your relationship one with another. I'll see that you're doing what God intended for you to do by your relationship one with another. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. The context didn't change. He's talking about the same thing. Our love for Christ is based upon what He's done for us. Our love for each other is based upon those very same things. We need to be living like what God says that we are. And what we are will be fleshed out in our horizontal relationships, one with another. And it'll be marked by lowliness. Reminds me of the description of Christ, the lowly shepherd. Lowliness is the same as humility. It's the opposite of conceit and arrogance. It might be called the base virtue of all Christian virtues. Everything that you add, you have to add to humility. You have to get low enough so we can pack some things on top. Get down low and humble yourself before the Lord. It shouldn't really be that hard to do when we consider that we truly are nothing in and of ourselves. And He who lives in us is everything. We have nothing of which to boast. None of us. He is everything. And we have Him in common. And that's why we like each other. That's why we work together. It's what Christ has done for us. That's the basis of our fellowship and our love one for another. He did the same things for all of us. Everyone. Nobody's left out. There's a warning here. It's one of those virtues that in which if you claim to have it, you lost it. You know, I'm humble. Everybody notice my humility. That doesn't sound humble, does it? So this is something between you and God and between you and your innermost being. You know, the Romans and the Greeks didn't even have a word for this lowliness. It had to be derived from some meeting of the minds among Christians, because the Romans and the Greeks didn't use this word humility or lowliness, is still sort of foreign to the way the world thinks, isn't it? Humility, lowliness, that's not what we're taught in our culture. He says, in addition to lowliness, meekness, the world's definition is weak, wimpy. God's definition is gentle or mild. Moses was meek. Jesus was meek, and they certainly weren't weak. Let's call it power under God's control. He goes on to say, with long suffering. Long suffering is patience. It's a long fuse. A long fuse. Patient. Before you blow your top, before you kind of get in the flesh. It's a person who can take it on the chin without responding. It's also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Do you have a short fuse? An evidence of Christ's work in us, living, fleshing out what He's done for us. It requires that we have this longer fuse. He says, forbearing one another. Forbearing means to hold up or sustain. We used to have this game. I was a youth director back when I was young myself, and I had a group of guys and a group of girls, a big youth group, and I would have them get in a circle, the guys on this side and the girls on this side. Put your hands on the shoulders of the person in front of you, and we're going to make a circle. And everybody's got their hands on the shoulders. Okay, now I said, now I want you to sit down on the person's knees behind you. Keep your hands on their shoulders and sit down. They all sat down on somebody else's knees. They were perfectly comfortable. Perfectly relaxed. I said, okay, take your hands off. Can you move your hands? Yeah, perfectly comfortable. Perfectly balanced on the knees, the bent knees of the person in front of them. Totally dependent upon the person that's holding them up. If you and I could see ourselves as so dependent upon one another in the cause of Christ, in the work of the Lord, in putting on display what He's done for us. Our unity is all it is. It's everything. Our unity in the Spirit. He says, forbearing one another in love. Love is agape. To purpose the good of another person in spite of their faults. If you look at my life hard enough and long enough, you're going to find some discrepancies, some faults. And if I look at you, I'll do the same thing. None of us are perfect, right? Somebody says, mommy. No, none of us are perfect. All of us have our faults. If you look hard enough, you're going to know. You're going to see I'm not perfect, and I'll see you're not perfect, but that's okay. I love you anyway. I purpose your good anyway. Don't you see you love them in spite of their faults? That's like Christ loves us. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, that word actually means exert yourself. Hasten to this. Keep the unity of the Spirit. See yourselves as only a part of the necessary whole. The unity is important, God says. Be one with other believers by lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and love. Be one with other believers. Do you start to grasp what he's saying here? How important our unity. It reveals what we are in Christ. It is the basis for our love for Christ, what he's done for us. What he's done for us is the basis for our love one for another. And the glue that keeps it all together, he says, in the bond, verse 3, in the bond of peace, the glue that holds us together in the unity of the Spirit, it's peace. Isn't it wonderful to dwell together in peace? To come together and not have anything against so-and-so over here or against that person over there, but just to dwell together in peace. Brothers and sisters, don't mess with the peace. Don't mess with the glue. Don't mess with what holds us together. It's important to Jesus if it's not to you. Be careful that you're not the one who divides the body of Christ by being at odds with your brother. There's a way to handle our differences. We should do it Bible way, the Bible way. Don't mess with the peace. God, help us not to mess with His peace. I want to continue this thought with an illustration. Do you remember the Three Musketeers, a novel written about the Three Musketeers? They had a motto. It began with the word all. Do you remember what it was? All for one and one for all. Paul's teaching to the Ephesians would support a similar sounding motto. Not exactly that, but listen, all in one and one in all. Let me explain that. Do you know that they, the Ephesians, and we, the Corinthians, are all in Christ? We're in Christ. That phrase is used 10 times in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." You're made near by the blood of Christ. Because you're in Christ, you're near to God. Paul taught it in other epistles as well, like Galatians 3:28. "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one." What's the phrase? In Christ. In Christ, you're one. All in one. And one in all. That's also taught in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on. He taught it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. It's taught in all of these epistles. "To whom God, who made known what is the riches of His glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. All of us in one in Him. And one in all of us. That's pretty entwined, isn't it? This truth is the basis of our love for Christ. How can you not love Him? We're so dependent. We're so much a part of who He is. How can we not love one another? We're together like this in Christ. As with any objective truth of the Scriptures, our duty is to first believe it. All in one and one in all. Do you believe it? I just showed you the Scriptures. We believe it and we rest in those truths. We enjoy the benefits of Christ based upon our acceptance of that truth. All in one and one in all. We forfeit the blessing when we neglect the truth. You forfeit the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ when you neglect that truth, when you ignore it or doubt it. Also, we enjoy fellowship among ourselves within the body of Christ based upon our acceptance of that truth. All in one and one in all. And we forfeit that blessing as well when we doubt or ignore that truth. It's that truth that is the basis for our fellowship one with another. You say, "Well, I don't really care." Shame on you. God does. God cares. God cares about our unity. God cares about our oneness. We better care too. Don't mess with the peace that holds us together. The following verses, beginning in verse 4, is my message. The following verses contain seven ones, seven points of unity that we need to understand. We need to wrap our minds around these seven points of unity. They're not admonitions. These are not something you need to do. These are objective facts. They touch on our relationship to Christ. They touch on our relationship to each other. In light of these points, how could we possibly lose our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? In light of these points, how could we possibly lose our affection one for another? Verse 4 says there's one body. There's one body. You know, there was a natural division in the church in the first century. There were the Jews who the oracles, the living oracles, were given to. The gospel was first preached at Jerusalem, and the Jews got saved. But then later there were some others. What were they called? The Gentiles got saved. And the Jews despised Gentiles. That is, until they got saved and realized the middle wall partition had been torn down. And now anybody can be brought into the fold. But there was still those old, deep-seated, bitter bigotry, one for the other. But Christ destroyed that, didn't he? When he died for the Jews, he'd also died for the Gentiles, just the same. This and all division has been done away with in Christ. It was a mystery in the Old Testament how that the Jews and the Gentiles would come together in Christ. It was a mystery. But the fact has been established in the epistles, in this epistle, chapter 2 and verse 16, and that ye might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I brought them all together. Everybody comes together. There's only one body. If you're saved, you're a part of it. And whether you like it or not, so am I. And the people you like and the people you don't like, if they're in Christ, they're in that body too. There's one body. Christ is not divided. He's not divided by this or any other physical or ethnical or social or financial or economical or spiritual partitioning that's the device of a man. He's not divided. It's one body. Verse 4, what's the next one? One spirit. One spirit. Our human body is animated by the spirit of man. Our spiritual body, the body of Christ, is animated by the spirit of Christ. So we could put a capital S on that one, right? The body of Christ is alive with the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God within us. Brothers and sisters, we share that life. It's the same life in you as it is in me. It's the same life in me as it is in you. We share that life. It's one body. It's just one life. We're not independent. We're not divided. If we divide the body, you cut it in the middle and it'll die. It says we are called. We're called in one hope of your calling. Still in verse 4. We all came through the same door to become one with Christ by the gospel. We're all headed to the same door on the other end of life, into His presence to live forever. To share in the same eternal glory. You and I, same glory, same light shining. We're one. We have to get along. Verse 5, there's one what? One Lord, only one. We all serve the same master who purchased us all at the same price. See, you're not more valuable. You didn't cost any more than I did. And I didn't cost any more than you did. We all serve the same Lord. We're purchased at the same price. And He has commissioned us to perform the same task. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. One Lord, one Savior, one Messiah, one King of Kings. As those working for a particular employer, all of them produce the same thing. We all work for the same Master, our Lord Jesus. Christ is the head of the body. Who's the body? Not me, us, right? It's not me, it's not you, it's us. It has to be collective. We are the body of Christ. There's only one body. There's one Lord. There's one faith, he says in verse 5. One faith. Faith could be subjective or objective. Subjective faith is what I is the fact that I believe. Believing, I believe God. That's subjective. I do that in my head. Objective faith is what I believe, and that's written in a book. That's objective. I can see it and hold it. What you believe, the Christian faith. For this to be the basis for our unity in all believers, we take this to be the objective faith. He's talking about the body of beliefs. There's only one truth. There's only one. I said it the other day, you know, everybody's got different religions. Well, everybody could be wrong, but everybody can't be right. There's only one right. There might be many wrongs, but there's only one right. And I believe with my whole heart that we hold that right. We're correct because we base what we believe in the literal interpretation of what he said. One faith. We've all exercised the same subjective faith too to become part of the body of Christ. That's an interesting thought. There's only one faith that'll get you to Christ, that'll unite you with God. Jesus said, there's no other name. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me. There's one faith. One Christ, one faith. What's the next one? Baptism. Well, there are lots of baptisms, aren't there? There are, but he's talking about one in connection with this. It's kind of hard to be dogmatic about this. Could be water baptism. There is water baptism. That's an ordinance of the church. It is important to God. He ordained it. It's the sign or seal that a person is a member of the body of Christ. It's the outward sign of that, the show of that. It doesn't save a person. It just shows that they are saved. The law and traditions prescribed several baptisms. The Jews used to have all sorts of baptisms. They would have a baptismal pool in their own home so they could baptize themselves. Because they had so many things, so many washings in their traditions. But there's only one baptism for believers in the church, and that would be this baptism if we're talking about a physical immersion, talking about water baptism. But there are other baptisms. It could be talking about one of them. When it says one baptism, these are sort of different things. Baptism is used for a lot of The word baptism is used for a lot of things. There is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Right? John said, there's one coming after me. I baptize with water. There's one coming after me that will baptize with the Spirit. And I'm not worthy to tie his shoes, do his shoe latchets. So there is only one Holy Spirit with whom we, all of us believers, are baptized. We didn't get this baptism and that baptism. You didn't get this particular event in your life, and somebody else got another event. It was all the same. All of us received the Holy Spirit when we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He came inside of us, and according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, he lives there. He seals us until the day of redemption. Could be talking about that baptism. There's only one. It happened the same for all of us. There's also the baptism by the Holy Spirit. When you became a part of the body of Christ, it's because you believed. That's what you did. You believed. But what did he do when we accepted, when we believed, when we trusted? It says that the Spirit of God baptized us into the body of Christ. Something we didn't see with our eyes, but we believe it because the Word of God says so. Well, there's only one of those two. Whatever aspect he's talking about right here, there's only one. Either could be intended in this particular phrase. Look at verse 6. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We all serve one God, and he is our Father. He's above all. He's over everything. He's supreme. He's through all. He superimposes his will over the affairs of man. so that he can say, I'll work all things together for good to you. How could he do that if he couldn't superimpose his will over our foolish decisions? And he's in all, ever present in every saint. Ever present in every saint. We truly have all spiritual things in common. We're one. We're all one in Christ. Right here in chapter 4 is a serious exhortation to walk worthy of what God has determined that we are. We need to do it with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are all one body with one purpose. Our unity is essential. We need an all-in-one and one-in-all spirit when we come together as a church. It's important. The unity involves the fact that there's one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's all the same for all of us. You see, these truths, what Christ has done in producing those ones that we just talked about, what he has done is the basis for our love for him, our affection for Christ. How could we not love him? And what Christ has done, represented in what we've talked about this morning, is the basis for our affection one toward another, for our fellowship in Christ. And the glue that holds it all together, the glue that makes it work when we come together as a bunch of believers, it's peace. Don't mess with the peace. Be careful that you don't mess with the peace. Do you see how important this is to him? It should be important to us as well. We are and must always be all in one and one in all. To forget or to ignore that truth will mean forfeiture of the blessings that it affords us. And I, for one, don't want to forfeit any blessings. I like what God has for us to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless it. Father, it's maybe a little bit deeper than what we normally do here on a Sunday morning. But I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would grasp the meaning of these things. Father, bless us with sweet spirit and sweet unity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.